We pray, Father, that tonight you'll open our hearts to this wonderful passage of Scripture, that as we look over the shoulder of Daniel, to remind us of things that will help us to be steadfast and true, walking with you. Things that may shock us as they did him. The things that should thrill us and give us courage as they did for Daniel. Thank you that the righteousness that he enjoyed was both an imputed righteousness and at the same time a righteousness that flowed out of his being near you and having you near him, being constantly conscious of your presence. And in that presence, knowing that you had absolute control over everything. So tonight, bathe our hearts in your love, your grace, your mercy. Refresh us. Encourage us. Teach us about righteousness, we pray. And we'll ask this for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Daniel chapter 4, we pick up with Daniel in the midst of this experience that he had with King Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to start tonight in verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's a summary statement of all that proceeds in the first part of chapter 4, where Daniel had the opportunity to tell King Nebuchadnezzar that he was not humble, and to warn him that the dream or vision that he had seen was from the true God, and that that God meant business. And then Daniel gave to the king the interpretation of what that special vision meant. What about the big tree being cut off, the stump remaining? Daniel had the responsibility as a righteous man to tell the king exactly what that meant. And he did. And we simply read in verse 28, all these things that God had shown to the king in symbolic form and that Daniel had told the king in plain Chaldean, those things all happened. And now we're going to see the narrative of how they happen. And I want you to notice something at the very get-go. Look at verse 29. It says, at the end of 12 months. See that? Now look at verse 33. At that moment. See that? At that moment. Look at verse 34. At the end of those days. What I want you to note is that God is patient and long-suffering and gentle. He has warned the king the judgment is coming. Daniel has given the king good advice. That is, repair your ways. It took a full year between the time the king heard clearly and directly from God. It took a full year, and God patiently endured and waited. God is long-suffering. He does not force judgment upon the king. We read, at the end of 12 months, verse 29, as he, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory? While the words were still in the king's mouth, it took 12 months for sin to do its devastating work It took a matter of nanoseconds from the time that the king violated God's grace and long-suffering until judgment fell, while the words were still in his mouth. Now, frankly, humanly speaking, the king had a great deal to be proud of. The top of the palace was where the king had built those famous hanging gardens in Babylon. What he did on the roof of this special palace, he hauled up a whole bunch of rocks and dirt, and he created a mountain-like scene with trees and all kinds of vegetation, all that on top of the palace. And when you looked at it from a distance, it looked as if it hung out there in space. Now, did he put the dirt up there and shape it in the forms of hills and mountains, but he also created a special hydraulic system to get the water from the River Nile up to water those plants automatically. It was a feat of such magnificence that the Greeks named it as one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. It was a magnificent, magnificent bit of architecture, an ingenious, well-designed plot. And history tells us that the king did it out of love. One of his queens was homesick. She was raised in the mountains. All good people are raised in the mountains. And she was homesick. And so the king created a mountain-esque sphere for her. And it was his love gift to her. But on this day, the king is musing a different matter. He's not thinking about his queen. He's not thinking about the love that motivated him to do this. He's thinking about his own singular pride, his own singular accomplishments. And that's what he boasts. And while the words were still in his mouth, the Bible says, heaven spoke. A voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle for seven periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom's men and he gives it to anyone he wants. Now, it's fascinating that while sin matured for 12 months in the king's heart, it took another seven periods of time. No one seems to know what that means. God knew what it meant, and apparently it communicated to King Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was seven seasons, or whether it was 7 years, or whether it was 7 months. The impression is that it was a period of years. But we don't know how long it was. It took him 12 months to become prisoner and captive to his own arrogant pride. It took him seven periods of time before his pride was humbled. It took him seven periods of time before he realized the truth. And the truth was that he had not built Babylon out of his own unaided wisdom, but he had enjoyed the providence, the protection, the blessing of the Most High God. When the seven periods of time is done, Nebuchadnezzar, you will acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and He has the absolute sovereignty to give it to whomsoever he will. At that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, before we get all stretched about that, that's you. That's me, apart from the grace of God. When I lose perspective on truth, I'm a beast. There's no sin in the book of which I am not capable. You're not capable. And things that you swear with your hand on a Bible you would never do. You lose perspective to truth. You forget that you are created. And you forget I forget that the key to our dignity, our worth, our value is that we were created by God in His image, after His likeness, for His glory. You forget that. And you're just like a jackass, just like a mule. And there are lots of wives that would tell you that that's true. And lots of husbands who would affirm that that's true. That's true. See, what Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing here is so central, so basic, so fundamental. And if you want to see a picture of yourself without the grace of God, then just look at Nebuchadnezzar. He is driven from people. He's in isolation. He's not fit for society. Nobody wants to be around him. He's weird. He's going to eat grass just like cattle do. His body's going to be drenched with the dew. He doesn't have enough sense to come out of the rain. Now, don't pass that off. He is absolutely in his unaltered, unblessed state, apart from God's providence, apart from God's care. He's a wild beast. Every man, every woman is in that same condition. And his hair grew like eagle's feathers. You've been to the mall lately? His nails like bird's claws. You looked at any magazines lately? The point is that when his inner nature was given dominance, when what he really in his deepest gut believed to be true was given first place, he degenerated and his outward form changed to match the inner disorientation of his life. It's so sad that sin's choices come with this hypnotic power that enables people to look in the mirror and not see this metamorphosis. I mean, they glory in their shame, is the way the Bible puts it. I mean, things that a person would be absolutely embarrassed about are accepted as not only perverted, but preferred. It's the best picture you'll ever find in the Bible of society and the role. There it is, right there. That's exactly what happens when man is cut off from the prevailing grace and goodness of God and is turned over to his own base arrogance and his own human resources. This is exactly what happens to him. This is Jim Custer without the grace of God. Put your own name there. And after seven seasons, I'm going to look like it. You see, the problem is, Nebuchadnezzar is perfectly at home in that environment. You understand what I'm saying? He's absolutely content with the cattle. Grass is fine with him. He doesn't know he needs a manicure. He looks around at the other animals and says, that's what they look like, that's what I am. Go to the finest universities in the world today and they're going to teach you the same error. You want to know how to behave? Study the apes. Study the dolphins. Mimic the monkeys. After all, they are our ancient cousins. Discover how they do it. Measure yourself against how they do it. Copy what they do. Keter calls folks in this condition natural brute beasts. That's what he calls them. And he has some very unpleasant things to say about them. Nebuchadnezzar has seven periods of time of total degeneration. Absolute degeneration. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, you know, so-and-so will be so miserable in hell. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe not. One of the great graces God will give is to withhold from them any full knowledge of what they could have been. The heaven that they missed. At the end of those days, we read, I, Nebuchadnezzar, look, first person testimony. This is King Nebuchadnezzar writing. I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. Does that remind you of another story in the Old Testament? Moses leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and God sends fiery serpents to bite them, and they're poisonous, and people are dying left and right because they're rebelling against God and murmuring against God. And Moses turns to God and says, God, what can we do? And God says, Moses, mold a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, put it up there in the middle of the tent. And anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. Wow. How that works, I don't know. That it works, I'm firmly convinced. No medicine, just look and live. God made the serpent the object for the focus of their faith. And it, as we learn from John chapter 3, was a forerunner of Jesus' death on the cross when he was lifted up. Point I'm stressing is Nebuchadnezzar didn't do a lot of good works. He didn't do penance. He simply looked. He looked up to heaven. Now, he would have reason to look to heaven. Remember, he started his career as king by a vision from heaven. Remember that? And he had just a couple of seven seasons before, seven periods of time before, he had received a voice or a direction from God, from heaven. And at the time of his tunnel experience, a voice from heaven spoke to him and announced that what was going to happen to him was the sentence of heaven. So Nebuchadnezzar knew there was a heaven, and he knew there was someone up there who was intelligent and was communicating and had been communicating to him all his life. And in that moment of time, when he looked to heaven, his sanity returned. I'm glad the translator used that word sanity, Because what it tells us is that any mind, any human mind that's operating on the principle of error is not sane. You're practicing a form of insanity. You are mentally mistaken and mentally disturbed. You're operating on a wrong principle. And Nebuchadnezzar says, my sanity, my powers of reason, my ability to understand and perceive, return to me. And look what happened. I praised the Most High and honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does what He wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back His hand or say to Him, why have you done this? I read this and I think of all the folks I've met in my life who says, well, when I stand before God, I'll have my argument with God. You will? There is no one who can restrain God's hand or say to Him, what have you done? Hey, God, you're accountable to me for your actions. You explain to me why you said. You explain to me what you tell me why you command. God says, you gotta be kidding. If I did, you couldn't comprehend it. God owes us no explanation. And the fullest explanation He has provided for us is the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's the language of heaven. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, not only came to his sanity, I believe he came to faith. As he concludes this testimony, which is his last testimony, he says, at the time my sanity returned to me, my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Now watch. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. That's a witness to the integrity and righteousness of Daniel. You remember, Daniel was the head of all the advisors to the king. Daniel was the only one who could interpret this vision he had. Daniel was the only one that could tell him back in the beginning of his reign what the great image meant. Daniel had been appointed the king's personal advisor. Daniel had a high place in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Some suggest there was no higher place than the one that Daniel enjoyed. And the God of Daniel, Daniel's God, had the ability to, through some mechanism, put his spirit in Daniel and give to Daniel understanding of what was going on in heaven. And the minute Daniel knew that heaven had appointed Nebuchadnezzar as the king of gold, the minute Daniel knew that God had appointed Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was the one God chose. Daniel stopped arguing with God. It was Daniel who told him, your vision not only says you're going to have a period of insanity, but you are going to be restored. I believe there's every reason to believe that Daniel is the one who kept the kingdom in balance for however long seven periods of time would be. And while Nebuchadnezzar was out eating grass, while he was out baying at the moon, while he was out isolated from society, Daniel was keeping the kitchen functioning and keeping the business of the kingdom in order. And when Nebuchadnezzar sanity returned, notice how he says it, my majesty and splendor returned to me, my advisors and my nobles sought me out, I was reestablished over my kingdom, even more greatness came to me. I want to tell you, that may be the best microscope we have on the righteousness of Daniel. For this period of time, Daniel was absolutely trustworthy. Why? Because he knew God's mind. Daniel knew God's will. Daniel knew exactly what God had purposed to do in Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel determined, and Daniel worked. And Daniel was the one who led the parade of the advisors back too. Can you imagine the scene? Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's just got his first shave in seven periods of time and all the rest of it. And can you imagine someone snickering? Can you not see Daniel looking at him and not smirking at all? Nebuchadnezzar let him return to his position, to his prowess. But a greater blessing came to him. The last period of his life, however long it was from the time he received his sanity until he died, the last period of his life, even more greatness came to me. Nebuchadnezzar is a witness that God's grace is sufficient and that God's grace is gracious. Now watch. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, glorify the King of Heaven. What he said up there in his previous doxology, that all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, he does as he wants with the army of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar believed that. That there was really only one king of Babylon, and that was the Lord God himself. And that as the appointed one, Nebuchadnezzar, was to carry out the affairs of the kingdom to honor the God who had sovereignly given him that position. He says, I praise, I exalt, I glorify the King of Heaven because all his works are true. Read authentic. Read real. God only deals in truth. He does not lie. He does not deceive. He only deals in truth. And God is truth. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that all God's works are true and his ways are just. Whatever God chooses to do, it's just, it's righteous, it's perfect. It's not just appropriate, but it's morally perfect. It's good. God is always good, only good, good all the time. So whatever God's ways are, however God chooses to work, his ways are always just. Nebuchadnezzar took a big deep breath, laid down his pen, and then thought, nah, one more thing. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Write this date down. Nebuchadnezzar died October the 7th, 562. October the 7th, 562. That means that for 43 years he had been king of Babylon. And for most of those years, Daniel had been at his side. It also means that Daniel was there to both publish this proclamation throughout the kingdom and probably to officiate at Nebuchadnezzar's funeral. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Great testimony. Now, chapter 5, verse 1 introduces us to a new king, King Belshazzar. But since we're not studying Daniel's prophetic work, we're studying Daniel's personal life and righteousness, we need to flip over two chapters and look, please, at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Now, that would have been 553 B.C. 553 B.C. That's when Daniel had this vision. 553 B.C. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. He goes on to describe it. So what happens in Daniel's life isn't recorded chronologically, but the time signs are there. So before we get to go to the banquet, we need to see how well God prepared Daniel for that banquet. Do it this way. We know that the banquet occurred on the evening Belshazzar was killed. We know that because chapter 5 ends with verse 30 saying, that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. So that dates Daniel's arrival to that banquet. You got it? That's 539. And according to chapter 7, verse 1, we learn that Daniel received a vision from God the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and that was 553. In other words, Daniel had two visions directly from God. One was 14 years before he walked into that banquet hall and did the meeny, meeny, tickle the furser thing. Daniel had that information 14 years. And the second one in chapter 8, the information we receive from Daniel in chapter 8, he received 12 years ahead of the banquet. So God prepares Daniel for the future in very special ways. And let me tell you tonight, that's your take-home piece. If you will let this book master your mind and direct your life, you will be time ahead of your contemporaries. This book will help you prepare for the future. As a matter of fact, this book will prepare you just like God prepared Daniel to face the uncertainty of the future and to be prepared to speak certainly and clearly regarding events of the future. When everybody else is trembling and afraid, you won't be afraid. There's no need for you to fear. It's amazing. So jump with me to chapter 7. Now remember, this is 14 years. This is 14 years before the events of the famous feast. And 553 is just about 9 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. So here's the chronology. Nebuchadnezzar dies. There are three kings that come to rule in his place. Assassination, murder, it's a wild 10 years. Daniel is apparently not honored under those kingships. But God has not forgotten Daniel. And while Daniel's not in the limelight, God is preparing Daniel for the climax of his life. God is preparing Daniel to be his spokesman at the end of the kingdom of Babylon when a whole new kingdom takes over. Those things are part of prophecy. They just didn't happen. There's a plan in all of that. And that's why prophecy is so important to us, as it was to Daniel, is that the God who rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomsoever he will, and no man can resist him or even question his sovereignty. Because God is in charge like that, God can tell us what's going to happen in the future. And that unfolding reminds us that God's promises precisely were fulfilled. And in chapter 7, what God does is give Daniel a view of the future. Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. That's what the whole chapter is about. And as he watches what happens, those beasts morph, they change. Certain thing happens to those beasts. They are four. And then the fourth one goes through some changes that add information to what Daniel had explained to Nebuchadnezzar way back there when Nebuchadnezzar first saw the dream of the image. They are the same subject. In chapter 2, the image God gave to Nebuchadnezzar about the flow and the development of four great world empires. In chapter 7, you have that same history reflected again or retaught again, but this time it's not a majestic golden, silver, brass, bronze, iron image, majestic and strong. They are four vile, bloodthirsty, cruel beasts. Because, you see, God sees the kingdoms of men from Daniel chapter 7. And what God is doing is giving Daniel an insider view of what these kingdoms are really like, these four kingdoms that are going to come. And then he adds a great deal of information at the end, as we shall see in just a moment. Now, chapter 8, God goes so far as to actually give Daniel the names of the nations. Now remember in chapter 8, Daniel is 12 years ahead of walking into that banquet hall with Belshazzar. 12 years ahead of that. Daniel not only remembers the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel not only knows the four developments of these global empires and their fierceness and a great deal of minutiae, but because of chapter 8, Daniel even knows the names of those nations that have not become nations yet. That's how meticulous God is. And what I'm talking about is in, look in chapter 8, and chapter 8, verse 20, where God's explaining to Daniel what he saw in chapter 8. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's 12 years before Babylon was destroyed. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece. That's 12 years before Daniel goes to stand before Belshazzar in his orgy in the banquet hall. My brothers and sisters, that's why the devil hates prophecy. That's why those books in your Bible that are prophetic in nature suffer the most abuse, the most neglect, and the most atrocious treatment. Atrocious treatment. Because the devil knows when the Daniels of the world take seriously But God, who rules in the kingdoms of men and appoints over it whomever he wishes, whenever he wants, and however he wants, and can name the nations before they're formed. When those who, like Daniel, take heed to what the great God has revealed, they have impregnable confidence. Now that you know that, now that you know just a bit of what Daniel knew, and we'll go to detail next week, I promise. Now that you know just a bit of what Daniel knew, is it any wonder when Daniel walked in and looked at Belshazzar, he was absolutely fearless. Even the slam dunk that he got from the king didn't affect Daniel. Matter of fact, Daniel not only knew what those words meant up there on the wall, Daniel knew that the king wouldn't live long enough to make him third ruler of the kingdom. Daniel had a view of the future that was unshakable. And that same thing is true when Daniel stands before the lion's den. Daniel knows the future. He knows where God is going. Do you? Do you know what God's plan is? If you do, boy, do you have an advantage in our time? Do you have an edge over your contemporaries, your neighbors? They can't figure it out. You don't have to figure it out. It's already figured out and printed out, and so much of it has already been precisely and exactly fulfilled that you can have confidence God's going to exactly, precisely fulfill the rest of it, just like he said. Now, next week, we're going to go to chapter 7, and I hope next week we can squeeze in chapter 8. Not because we're in a hurry, but because we're not, in this study, seeking so much to deal with prophecy, the prophetic details. What we're seeking to do is to understand the source of Daniel's courage, his righteousness. How could Daniel do the right thing? Because Daniel knew the mind of God. If you knew what the headlines of tomorrow's newspaper were going to be, while everybody else is reading and trembling, you wouldn't tremble at all. If you knew the God who's in control, and you know that that God has a plan, and that that plan is ultimately going to result in his kingdom on earth with his Messiah on the throne and righteousness over the world, and that kingdom once established would never, ever, ever pass away. If you knew for sure that was the future, that's the last chapter of human history. That's the great, glorious consummation of everything God has planned. If you knew that, you'd sleep tonight like a baby. And it would put all your problems in perspective. And God does the same thing for us he did for Daniel. He gives Daniel a vision, a dream, and then God gives him the interpretation. Our Heavenly Father, don't let us be like Nebuchadnezzar, walking around, boasting, bragging, thinking we're in control. When the very breath of our nostrils and the pulse of our heart is beyond our control. And you have it all. You have it all under control. Nothing can happen in this world without your permission. No change. No human invention. No new theory. It's going to change reality. It's not going to alter your plan. Every one of the events that are now history, that were spoken first in your prophetic word, came to pass exactly, precisely like the prophet reported. Because the prophet was simply echoing what you had instructed him to say. And we can be absolutely confident that the same pages containing those prophetic matters of the future are equally valid and will be equally fulfilled. We've just watched, Father, we've just watched about 5,000 years of human history just blip before our eyes. That's all history. All of it. Orchestrated by you. All of it. Every bit of it. And you've already told us what the tomorrows of our world are going to look like. And you've set limits. And you've been very precise. So we need not be confused. So Father, don't let us be so foolish as to operate in our own energy, our own thoughts. Don't let us try to correct the world or try to make the world different out of our energy or our ingenuity. Remind us that the one single cure for every human is the blood of Jesus Christ and the powerful, wonderful experience of being reborn, born from above. And that those who experience that can never die. Never. For he who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, shall never die. So death is no longer an adversary. And the future is no longer an enigma. And the events in our world are no longer a mystery. Show us tonight that that was the anchor of Daniel's righteousness. He could do the right thing if it meant keeping the kingdom of Babylon functioning efficiently while the king was insane. And he could equally, with equal joy, restore the king and lead the nobles and wise men to serve the king now that he was not only sane, but saved. Thank you for such righteousness. Help us, like Daniel, to take our orders from above and to be inspired and directed and guided by the absolute truth that comes through the revelation you have made to us in this book, your word, the Bible. Thank you for our time together tonight. Remind us that being righteous involves how I work in the workplace, how I serve those you appoint over me, how I serve those who live with me, how I respond to those who are my neighbors, how I pray, and how I manage my hour. Righteousness covers all those areas, not just when I'm sitting in church, not just when I'm feeling good, not just when things appear to make me happy. Remind us of that. Thank you for Dan. Help us to know the God he knew, like he knew you, and to serve you as he did, faithfully, righteously, courageously. In Jesus' name we pray.